Chapter 1, Luke 1, 1-4. Luke's Introduction. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The Gospel of Luke, which we now begin, contains many precious things which are not recorded in the other three Gospels. Such, for instance, are the histories of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the angel's announcement to Mary, and, to speak generally, the whole contents of the first two chapters. Such again are the narratives of the conversion of Zacchaeus and of the penitent thief, the walk to Emmaus, and the famous parables of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the rich man and Lazarus, and the prodigal son. These are portions of Scripture for which every well-instructed Christian feels peculiarly thankful, and for these we are indebted to the Gospel of Luke. The short preface, which we have now listened to, is a peculiar feature of Luke's Gospel, but we shall find on examination that it is full of most useful instruction. In the first place, Luke gives us a short but valuable sketch of the nature of a Gospel. He calls it an account of the things accomplished among us. It is a narrative of facts about Jesus Christ. Christianity is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came unto mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of profound doctrines and deep philosophical principles. They made it their first business to tell men great, plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and has risen again. The Gospel, at its first publication, was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ. Let us aim at greater simplicity in our own personal religion. Let Christ and his person be the sun of our system, and let the main desire of our souls be to live a life of faith in him and daily know him better. This was Paul's Christianity. For to me to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. In the second place, Luke draws a beautiful picture of the true position of the apostles in the early church. He calls them eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. There is an instructive humility in this expression. There is an utter absence of that man-exalting tone which has so often crept into the church. Luke gives the apostles no flattering titles. He does not afford the slightest excuse to those who speak of them with idolatrous veneration because of their office and nearness to our Lord. He describes them as eyewitnesses. They told men what they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. 1 John 1:1. He describes them as servants of the Word. They were ministers of the Word of the Gospel. They were men who counted it their highest privilege to carry about, as messengers, the tidings of God's love to a sinful world and to tell the story of the cross. Well would it have been for the church and the world if Christian ministers had never laid claim to higher dignity and honor than the apostles claimed for themselves. It is a mournful fact that ordained men have constantly exalted themselves and their office to a most unscriptural position. It is a no less mournful fact that people have constantly encouraged this evil by a lazy acceptance of the demands of priestcraft and by contenting themselves with a mere vicarious religion. There have been faults on both sides. Let us remember this and be on our guard. In the third place, Luke describes his own qualifications for the work of writing a gospel. He says that he had investigated everything carefully from the beginning. It would be a mere waste of time to inquire from what source Luke obtained the information which he has given us in his Gospel. We have no good reason for supposing that he saw our Lord work miracles or heard him teach. To say that he obtained his information from Mary or any of the apostles is mere conjecture and speculation. It is enough for us to know that Luke wrote by inspiration of God. Unquestionably, he did not neglect the ordinary means of getting knowledge. But the Holy Spirit guided him, no less than all other writers of the Bible, in his choice of matter. The Holy Spirit supplied him with thoughts, arrangement, sentences, and even words. And the result is that what Luke wrote is not to be read as the Word of men, but the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let us carefully hold fast the great doctrine of the plenary inspiration of every word of the Bible. Let us never allow that any writer of the Old or New Testament could make even the slightest verbal mistake or error when writing as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Let it be a settled principle with us in reading the Bible that when we cannot understand a passage or reconcile it with some other passage, the fault is not in the book, but in ourselves. The adoption of this principle will place our feet upon a rock. To give it up is to stand upon quicksand and to fill our minds with endless uncertainties and doubts. Finally, Luke informs us of one main object he had in view in writing his gospel. It was that Theophilus might know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. There is no encouragement here for those who place confidence in unwritten traditions and the voice of the church. Luke well knew the weakness of man's memory and the readiness with which a history alters its shape, both by additions and alterations, when it depends only on word of mouth and report. What, therefore, does he do? He takes care to write. There is no encouragement here for those who are opposed to the spread of religious knowledge and talk of ignorance as the mother of devotion. Luke does not wish his friend to remain in doubt on any matter of his faith. He tells him that he wants him to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Let us close the passage with thankfulness for the Bible. Let us bless God daily that we are not left dependent on man's traditions, nor need we be led astray by ministers' mistakes. We have a written volume which is able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. Let us begin Luke's Gospel with an earnest desire to know more ourselves of the truth as it is in Jesus, and with a hearty determination to do what lies in us to spread the knowledge of that truth throughout the world. Luke 1:5-12. History of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and vision of Zacharias in the temple. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. The first event recorded in Luke's Gospel is the sudden appearance of an angel to a Jewish priest named Zacharias. The angel announces to him that a son is about to be born to him by a miraculous interposition, and that his son is to be the forerunner of the long-promised Messiah. The word of God had plainly foretold that when Messiah came, someone would go before him to prepare his way. Malachi 3:1. The wisdom of God provided that when this forerunner appeared, he would be born into the family of a priest. We can form very little idea, at this period of the world, of the immense importance of this angel's announcement. To the mind of a pious Jew, it must have been glad tidings of great joy. It was the first communication from God to Israel since the days of Malachi. It broke the long silence of 400 years. It told the believing Israelite that the prophetic weeks of Daniel were at length fulfilled, Daniel 9:25, that God's choicest promise was at length going to be accomplished, and that the seed was about to appear in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22:18. We must place ourselves in imagination in the position of Zacharias, in order to give the verses before us their due weight. Let us mark, for one thing, in this passage, the noble testimony which is borne to the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We are told that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It matters little whether we interpret this righteousness as that which is imputed to all believers for their justification, or that which is wrought inwardly in believers by the operation of the Holy Spirit for their sanctification. The two sorts of righteousness are never disjoined. There are none justified who are not sanctified, and there are none sanctified who are not justified. Suffice it for us to know that Zacharias and Elizabeth had grace when grace was very rare, and they kept all the burdensome observances of the ceremonial law with devout conscientiousness when few Israelites cared for them except in name and form. The main thing that concerns us all is the example which this holy pair holds up to Christians. Let us all strive to serve God faithfully and live fully up to our light, even as they did. Let us not forget the plain words of Scripture. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Happy are those Christian families in which it can be reported that both husband and wife are righteous, and exercise themselves to have a conscious void of offense toward God and toward men. Acts 24:16. Let us mark for another thing in this passage the heavy trial which God was pleased to lay on Zacharias and Elizabeth. We are told that they had no child. The full force of these words can hardly be understood by a modern Christian. To an ancient Jew, they would convey the idea of a very weighty affliction. To be childless was one of the bitterest of sorrows. 1 Samuel 1:10. The grace of God exempts no one from trouble. As righteous as this holy priest and his wife were, they had a crook in their lot. Let us remember this if we serve Christ, and let us not count trials as strange things. Let us rather believe that a hand of perfect wisdom is measuring out all our portion, and that when God chastises us, it is to make us share His holiness. Hebrews 12:10. If afflictions drive us nearer to Christ, the Bible, and prayer, then they are positive blessings. We may not think so now, but we shall think so when we wake up in the eternal world. Let us mark for another thing in this passage the means by which God announced the coming birth of John the Baptist. We are told that an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias. The ministry of angels is undoubtedly a deep subject. Nowhere in the Bible do we find such frequent mention of them as in the period of our Lord's earthly ministry. At no time do we read of so many appearances of angels as about the time of our Lord's incarnation and entrance into the world. The meaning of this circumstance is sufficiently clear. It was meant to teach the Church that the Messiah was no angel, but rather the Lord of angels, as well as of men. Angels announced his coming. Angels proclaimed his birth. Angels rejoiced at his appearing. And by so doing, they made it plain that he who came to die for sinners was not one of themselves, but one far above them, the King of kings and Lord of lords. One thing, at all events, about angels we must never forget. They take a deep interest in the work of Christ and the salvation which Christ has provided. They sang high praise when the Son of God came down to make peace by his own blood between God and man. They rejoice when sinners repent and are born again to our Father in heaven. They delight to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Let us strive to be like them while we are upon earth, to be of their mind and to share their joys. This is the way to be in tune for heaven. It is written of those who enter in there that they shall be like angels. Mark 12:25. Let us mark, lastly, in this passage, the effect which the appearance of an angel produced on the mind of Zacharias. We are told that he was troubled and that fear fell upon him. The experience of this righteous man here tallies exactly with that of other saints under similar circumstances. Moses at the burning bush, Daniel at the Tigris River, the women at the tomb, and John on the island of Patmos, all showed similar fear to that of Zacharias. Like him, when they saw visions of things belonging to another world, they trembled and were afraid. How are we to account for this fear? To that question, there is only one answer. It arises from our inward sense of weakness, guilt, and corruption. The vision of an inhabitant of heaven reminds us forcibly of our own imperfection and of our natural unfitness to stand before God. If angels are so great and terrible, then what must the Lord of angels be? Let us bless God that we have a mighty mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Believing on him, we may draw near to God with boldness and look forward to the day of judgment without fear. When the mighty angels shall go forth to gather God's elect together, the elect will have no cause to be afraid. To them the angels are fellow servants and friends. Revelation 22:9. Let us tremble when we think of the terror of the wicked at the day of judgment. If even the righteous are troubled by a sudden vision of friendly angels, then what will the ungodly do when the angels come forth to gather them like tares for the burning? The fears of the saints are groundless and endure but for a little season. The fears of a lost, when once aroused, will prove well grounded and will endure forevermore. Luke 1:13-17. The announcement of John the Baptist's birth and description of his ministry. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We have in these verses the words of the angel who appeared to Zacharias. They are words full of deep spiritual instruction. We learn here, for one thing, that prayers are not necessarily rejected because the answer is long delayed. Zacharias, no doubt, had often prayed for the blessing of children, and, to all appearances, had prayed in vain. At his advanced time of life, he had probably long ceased to mention the subject before God, and had given up all hope of being a father. Yet the very first words of the angel show plainly that the bygone prayers of Zacharias had not been forgotten. "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." We shall do well to remember this fact whenever we kneel down to pray. We must beware of hastily concluding that our supplications are useless, and especially in the matter of intercessory prayer on behalf of others. It is not for us to prescribe either the time or the manner in which our requests are to be answered. He who knows best the time for people to be born knows also the time for them to be born again. Let us rather devote ourselves to prayer, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, and at all times pray and not lose heart. "Delay of answer," says an old preacher, "must not discourage our faith. It may be that God has long granted before we shall know of his grant." We learn, in the second place, that no children cause such true joy as those who have the grace of God. It was a child about to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to whose father it was said, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Grace is the principal portion that we should desire for our children. It is 1,000 times better for them than beauty, riches, honor, rank, or high connections. Until they have grace, we never know what they may do. They may make us weary of our life and bring down our gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. When they are converted, and not until then, they are provided for, both for time and eternity. "A wise son makes a father glad." Proverbs 10:1. Whatever we seek for our sons and daughters, let us first seek that they may have a place in the covenant and a name in the book of life. We learn, in the third place, the nature of true greatness. The angel describes it when he tells Zacharias that his son will be great in the sight of the Lord. The measure of greatness which is common among men is utterly false and deceptive. Princes and potentates, conquerors and leaders of armies, statesmen and philosophers, artists and authors, these are the kinds of men whom the world calls great. Such greatness is not recognized among the angels of God. Those who do great things for God, they are reckoned great. Those who do little for God, they are reckoned little. They measure and value every man according to the position in which he is likely to stand at the last day and through eternity. Let us not be ashamed to make God's angels our example in this matter. Let us seek for ourselves and our children that true greatness which will be owned and recognized in the eternal world. It is a greatness which is within the reach of all, the poor as well as the rich, the servant as well as the master. It doesn't depend on power or patronage, nor on money or friends. It is the free gift of God to all who seek it at the Lord Jesus Christ's hands. It is the portion of all who hear Christ's voice and follow him, who fight Christ's battle and do Christ's work in the world. Such may receive little honor in this life, but their reward shall be great at the last day. We learn, in the fourth place, that children are never too young to receive the grace of God. Zacharias is informed that his son will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that infants, by reason of their tender age, are incapable of being operated upon by the Holy Spirit. The manner of his work upon a little child's heart is undoubtedly mysterious and incomprehensible. But so also are all his works upon the sons of men. Let us beware of limiting God's power and compassion. He is a merciful God. With him nothing is impossible. Let us remember these things, especially in the training of young children. We should always deal with them as responsible to God. We should never allow ourselves to suppose that they are too young to have any religion. Of course, we must be reasonable in our expectations. We mustn't look for evidences of grace unsuitable to their age and capacities. But we must never forget that the heart which is not too young to sin is also not too young to be filled with the grace of God. We learn, in the last place, from these verses, the character of a really great and successful minister of God. The picture is set before us in a striking manner by the angel's description of John the Baptist. He is one who will turn hearts, turn them from ignorance to knowledge, from carelessness to thoughtfulness, from sin to God. He is one who will go before the Lord. He will delight in nothing so much as being the messenger and herald of Jesus Christ. He is one who will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will strive to gather out of the world a company of believers who will be ready to meet the Lord in the day of his appearing. For such ministers, let us pray night and day. They are the true pillars of a church, the true salt of the earth, the true light of the world. Happy is that church, and happy is that nation, which has many such men. Without such men, learning, titles, financial endowments, and splendid buildings will keep no church alive. Souls will not be saved, good will not be done, and Christ will not be glorified, except by men full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:18-25. Unbelief of Zacharias and consequent punishment. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth his wife became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." We see in this passage the power of unbelief in a holy man. As righteous and holy as Zacharias was, the announcement of the angel appeared unbelievable to him. He couldn't think it possible that an old man like himself could have a son. "How will I know this for certain?" he says, "for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." A well-instructed Jew, like Zacharias, ought not to have raised such a question. No doubt he was well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He ought to have remembered the astonishing births of Isaac and Samson and Samuel in old times. He ought to have remembered that what God has done once, he can do again, and that with him nothing is impossible. But he forgot all this. He thought of nothing but the arguments of mere human reasoning. In the same way, it often happens in religious matters, that where human reasoning begins, faith ends. Let us learn in wisdom from the fault of Zacharias. It is a fault to which God's people in every age have been sadly liable. the histories of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat will all show us that a true believer may sometimes be overtaken by unbelief. Unbelief is one of the first corruptions which came into man's heart in the day of the fall when Eve believed the devil rather than God. Unbelief is one of the most deep-rooted sins by which a saint is plagued and from which he is never entirely freed until he dies. Let us pray daily, Lord, increase my faith. Let us not doubt that when God says a thing, that thing shall be fulfilled. We see furthermore in these verses the privilege and portion of God's angels. They carry messages to God's people. They enjoy God's immediate presence. The heavenly messenger who appears to Zacharias rebukes his unbelief by telling him who he is. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. The name Gabriel would doubtless fill the mind of Zacharias with humiliation and self-abasement. He would remember it was that same Gabriel who, 490 years before, had brought to Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks and told him how the Messiah would be cut off. Daniel 9:26. Zacharias would doubtless contrast his own sad unbelief when peaceably ministering as a priest in God's temple with the faith of holy Daniel when dwelling as a captive in Babylon while the temple at Jerusalem was in ruins. Zacharias learned a lesson that day which he never forgot. The account which Gabriel gives of his own office should raise in our minds great searchings of heart. This mighty angel, far greater in power and intelligence than we are, counts it his highest honor to stand in God's presence and do his will. Let our aims and desires be in the same direction. Let us strive so to live that we may one day stand with boldness before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. The way to this high and holy position is open before us. Christ has consecrated it for us by the offering of his own body and blood. May we endeavor to walk in it during the short time of this present life so that we may stand in our lot with God's elect angels in the endless ages of eternity. We see finally in this passage how exceedingly sinful is the sin of unbelief in the sight of God. The doubts and questionings of Zacharias brought down upon him a heavy chastisement. You shall be silent, says the angel, and unable to speak, because you did not believe my words. It was a chastisement especially suitable to the offense. The tongue that was not ready to speak the language of believing praise was struck speechless. It was a chastisement of long continuance. For 9 long months, at least, Zacharias was condemned to silence and was daily reminded that by unbelief he had offended God. Few sins appear to be so peculiarly provoking to God as the sin of unbelief. None certainly have called down such heavy judgments on men. It is a practical denial of God's almighty power to doubt whether he can do a thing when he undertakes to do it. It is giving the lie to God to doubt whether he means to do a thing when he has plainly promised that it shall be done. The 40 years' wanderings of Israel in the wilderness should never be forgotten by professing Christians. The words of Paul are very solemn. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19. Let us watch and pray daily against this soul-ruining sin of unbelief. Concessions to it rob believers of their inward peace, weaken their hands in the day of battle, bring clouds over their hopes, and make their chariot wheels drive heavily. According to the degree of our faith will be our enjoyment of Christ's salvation, our patience in the day of trial, and our victory over the world. Unbelief, in short, is the true cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases, and once allowed to nestle in our hearts, it will eat as a canker. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Isaiah 7:9. In all that respects, the pardon of our sins and the acceptance of our souls, the duties of our peculiar station and the trials of our daily life, let it be a settled maxim in our religion to trust every word of God implicitly and to beware of unbelief. Luke 1:26-33. The angel's announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of our Lord. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. We should notice, in the first place, the lowly and unassuming manner in which the Saviour of mankind came among us. The angel who announced his coming was sent to an obscure town of Galilee called Nazareth. The woman who was honoured to be our Lord's mother was evidently in a humble position of life. Both in her station and her dwelling place, there was an utter absence of what the world calls greatness. We need not hesitate to conclude that there was a wise providence in all this arrangement. The Almighty Council, which orders all things in heaven and earth, could just as easily have appointed Jerusalem to be the place of Mary's residence as Nazareth, or could as easily have chosen the daughter of some rich scribe to be our Lord's mother as a poor woman. But it seemed good that it should not be so. The first coming of Messiah was to be a coming in poverty and humiliation. That humiliation was to begin even from the time of his conception and birth. Let us beware of despising poverty in others, and of being ashamed of it if God lays it upon us. The condition of life which Jesus voluntarily chose ought always to be regarded with holy reverence. The common tendency of the day to bow down before rich men and make an idol of money ought to be carefully resisted and discouraged. The example of our Lord is a sufficient answer to 1,000 grovelling maxims about wealth which pass current among men. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. Let us admire the amazing condescension of the Son of God. The Heir of all things not only took our nature upon himself, but also took it in the most humbling form in which it could have been assumed. It would have been condescension to come to earth as a king and reign. It was a miracle of mercy surpassing our comprehension to come on earth as a poor man, to be despised and suffer and die. Let his love constrain us to live not to ourselves, but to him. Let his example daily bring home to our conscience the precept of Scripture, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." Romans 12:16. We should notice, in the second place, The High Privilege of Mary. The language which the angel Gabriel addresses to her is very remarkable. He calls her favored one. He tells her, "The Lord is with you." It is a well-known fact that the Roman Catholic Church pays an honor to Mary hardly inferior to that which it pays to her blessed Son. She is formally declared by the Roman Catholic Church to have been conceived without sin. She is held up to Roman Catholics as an object of worship and prayed to as a mediator between God and man, no less powerful than Christ himself. For all this, be it remembered, there is not the slightest warrant in Scripture. There is no warrant in the verses before us now. There is no warrant in any other part of God's Word. But while we say this, we must, in fairness, acknowledge that no woman was ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It is evident that one woman only, out of the countless millions of the human race, could be the means whereby God would be revealed in the flesh, and Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one. By one woman, sin and death were brought into the world at the beginning. By the childbearing of one woman, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. No wonder that this one woman was called favored one. One thing in connection with this subject should never be forgotten by Christians. There is a relationship to Christ within reach of us all, a relationship far nearer than that of flesh and blood, a relationship which belongs to all who repent and believe. "Whoever does the will of God," says Jesus, "he is my brother and sister and mother." "Blessed is the womb that bore you," was the saying of a woman one day. But what was the reply? "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Luke 11:27-28. We should notice, finally, in these verses, the glorious account of our Lord Jesus Christ which the angel gives to Mary. Every part of the account is full of deep meaning and deserves close attention. "Jesus will be great," says Gabriel. Of his greatness we know something already. He has brought in a great salvation. He has shown himself to be a prophet greater than Moses. He is a great high priest, and he shall be greater still when he shall be owned as the eternal King. "Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High," says Gabriel. He was so before he came into the world. Equal to the Father in all things, he was from all eternity the Son of God. But he was to be known and acknowledged as such by the Church. The Messiah was to be recognized and worshipped as nothing less than the true God. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," says Gabriel, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." The literal fulfillment of this part of the promise is yet to come. Israel is yet to be gathered. The Jews are yet to be restored to their own land and to look to him whom they once pierced as their king and their God. Though the accomplishment of this prediction tarries, we may confidently wait for it. It shall surely come one day, and not tarry. Habakkuk 2:3. "Finally," says Gabriel, "his kingdom will have no end." Before his glorious kingdom, the empires of this world shall one day go down and pass away, like Nineveh and Babylon and Tyre and Carthage. They shall all come to nothing one day, and the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Before Jesus, every knee shall one day bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. His kingdom shall prove to be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall never pass away. Daniel 7:14-27. The true Christian should often dwell on this glorious promise and take comfort in its contents. He has no cause to be ashamed of his Master. As poor and despised as he may often be for the gospel's sake, he may feel assured that he is on the conquering side. The kingdoms of this world shall yet become the kingdoms of Christ. In a little while he who shall come will come, and will not tarry. Hebrews 10:37. For that blessed day let us patiently wait, and watch, and pray. Now is the time for carrying the cross, and for fellowship with Christ's sufferings. The day draws near when Christ shall take his great power and reign, and when all who have served him faithfully shall exchange a cross for a crown. Luke 1:34-38. Mary's question to the angel and his reply. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us mark in these verses the reverent and discreet manner in which the angel Gabriel speaks of the great mystery of Christ's incarnation. In reply to the question of Mary, "How can this be?" he uses these remarkable words: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." We shall do well to follow the example of the angel in all our reflections on this deep subject. Let us ever regard it with holy reverence, and abstain from those improper and unprofitable speculations upon it in which some have unhappily indulged. It is enough for us to know that the Word became flesh, and that when the Son of God came into the world, he had a real body, so that he partook of our flesh and blood, and was born of a woman. Here we must stop. The manner in which all this was effected is wisely hidden from us. If we attempt to pry beyond this point, we shall only darken counsel by words without knowledge, and rush in where angels fear to tread. In a religion which really comes down from heaven, there must be mysteries. Of such mysteries in Christianity, the Incarnation is one. Let us mark, in the second place, the prominent place assigned to the Holy Spirit in the great mystery of the Incarnation. We find it written, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." An intelligent reader of the Bible will probably not fail to remember that the honor here given to the Spirit is in precise harmony with the teaching of Scripture in other places. In every step of the great work of man's redemption, we shall find special mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus die to make atonement for our sins? It is written that, "Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God." Hebrews 9:14. Did Jesus rise again for our justification? It is written that he was made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Does Jesus supply his disciples with comfort between the time of his first and second comings? It is written that the Comforter, whom he promised to send, is the Spirit of Truth. John 14:17. Let us take heed that we give the Holy Spirit the same place in our personal religion which we find him occupying in God's Word. Let us remember that all that believers have and are and enjoy under the gospel, they owe to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. Let us mark, in the third place, the mighty principle which the angel Gabriel lays down to silence all objections about the Incarnation. For nothing will be impossible with God. A hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. Questions and doubts will often arise in men's minds about many subjects in religion. They are the natural result of our fallen estate of soul. Our faith at best is very feeble. Our knowledge at its highest is clouded with much infirmity. And among many antidotes to a doubting, anxious, and questioning state of mind, few will be found more useful than that before us now, a thorough conviction of the almighty power of God. With Him who called the world into being and formed it out of nothing, everything is possible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. There is no sin too black and too wicked to be pardoned. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There is no heart too hard and wicked to be changed. The heart of stone can be made into a heart of flesh. There is no work too hard for a believer to do. We can do all things through Christ strengthening us. There is no trial too hard to be borne. The grace of God is sufficient for us. There is no promise too great to be fulfilled. Christ's words never pass away, and what He has promised, He is able to perform. There is no difficulty too great for a believer to overcome. If God is for us, then who can be against us? The mountain shall become a plain. Let principles like these be continually before our minds. The angel's reply is an invaluable remedy. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Let us mark, in the last place, the meek and ready acquiescence of Mary to God's revealed will concerning her. She says to the angel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." There is far more of admirable grace in this answer than at first sight appears. A moment's reflection will show us that it was no light matter to become the mother of our Lord in this unheard of and mysterious way. It brought with it, no doubt, great honor at a distant time, but it brought with it for the present no small danger to Mary's reputation and no small trial to her faith. All this danger and trial Mary was willing and ready to risk. She asks no further questions. She raises no further objections. She accepts the honor laid upon her with all its attendant perils and inconveniences. "Behold," she says, "the bondslave of the Lord." Let us seek, in our daily practical Christianity, to exercise the same blessed spirit of faith which we see here in Mary. Let us be willing to go anywhere and do anything and be anything, whatever may be the present and immediate inconvenience, so long as God's will is clear and the path of duty is plain. The words of good Bishop Hall on this passage are worth remembering. "All disputations with God, after His will is known, arise from infidelity. There is not a more noble proof of faith than bring all the powers of our understanding and will captive to our Creator, and without any questionings to go blindfold wherever He will lead us." Luke 1:39-45. Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." We should observe in this passage the benefit of fellowship and communion between believers. We read of a visit paid by Mary to her cousin Elizabeth. We are told in a striking manner how the hearts of both of these holy women were cheered and their minds lifted up by this visit. Without this visit, Elizabeth might never have been so filled with the Holy Spirit as we are here told she was, and Mary might never have uttered that song of praise which is now known all over the Church of Christ. The words of an old preacher are deep and true. Happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing. Joy grows greater by expression. We should always regard fellowship with other believers as an eminent means of grace. It is a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experiences with our fellow travellers. It helps us and it helps them, and so it is a mutual gain. It is the nearest approach that we can make on earth to the joy of heaven. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:17. We need reminding of this. The subject does not receive sufficient attention, and the souls of believers suffer in consequence. There are many who fear the Lord and think upon His name, and yet forget to speak often one to another. Malachi 3:16. First let us seek the face of God, then let us seek the face of God's friends. If we did this more, and were more careful about the company we keep, we would more often know what it is to feel filled with the Holy Spirit. We should observe in this passage the clear spiritual knowledge which appears in the language of Elizabeth. She uses an expression about Mary which shows that she herself was deeply taught of God. She calls her the mother of my Lord. Those words, my Lord, are so familiar to our ears that we miss the fullness of their meaning. At the time they were spoken, they implied far more than we are apt to suppose. They were nothing less than a distinct declaration that the child who was to be born of Mary was the long-promised Messiah, the Lord, of whom David in spirit had prophesied, the Christ of God. Viewed in this light, the expression is a wonderful example of faith. It is a confession worthy to be placed by the side of that of Peter, when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let us remember the deep meaning of the words, the Lord, and beware of using them lightly and carelessly. Let us consider that they rightly apply to none but Him who was crucified for our sins on Calvary. Let the recollection of this fact invest the words with a holy reverence and make us careful how we let them fall from our lips. There are two texts connected with the expression which should often come to our minds. In one it is written, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." In the other it is written, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." 1 Corinthians 12:3, Philippians 2:11. Finally, we should observe in these verses the high praise which Elizabeth bestows upon the grace of faith. "Blessed," she says, "is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." We need not wonder that this holy woman should thus commend faith. No doubt she was well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. She knew the great things that faith had done in the past. The whole history of God's saints in every age is but a record of men and women who obtained a good report by faith. The simple story of all of those from Abel downwards is but a narrative of redeemed sinners who believed and so were blessed. By faith they embraced promises. By faith they lived. By faith they walked. By faith they endured hardships. By faith they looked to an unseen Saviour and good things yet to come. By faith they battled with the world, the flesh, and the devil. By faith they overcame and got safely home to heaven. Of this goodly company, Mary was proving herself one. No wonder that Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Do we know anything of this precious faith? This, after all, is the question which concerns us. Do we know anything of the faith of God's elect, the faith which is the working of God? Titus 1, 2, Colossians 2, 12. Let us never rest until we know it by experience. Once knowing it, let us never cease to pray that our faith may grow exceedingly. Better 1,000 times to be rich in faith than rich in gold. Gold will be worthless in the eternal world to which we are all travelling. Faith will be owned in that world before God the Father and the holy angels. When the great white throne is set and the books are opened, when the dead are called from their graves and receive their final sentence, the value of saving faith will then be fully known. Men will learn then, if they never learned before, how true are the words, "Blessed are those who believed." Luke 1, 46-56. Mary's Song of Praise. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. These verses contain Mary's famous hymn of praise in the prospect of becoming the mother of our Lord. Next to the Lord's Prayer, perhaps, few passages of Scripture are better known than this. Wherever the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer is used, this hymn forms part of the evening service. And we need not wonder that the compilers of that book gave it so prominent a place. No words can express more aptly the praise for redeeming mercy which ought to form part of the public worship of every branch of Christ's Church. Let us mark, firstly, the full acquaintance with Scripture which this hymn exhibits. We are reminded, as we read it or listen to it, of many expressions in the Book of Psalms. Above all, we are reminded of the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. It is evident that Mary's memory was stored with Scripture. She was familiar, whether by hearing or by reading, with the Old Testament. And so, when out of the abundance of her heart her mouth spoke, she gave vent to her feelings in scriptural language. Moved by the Holy Spirit to break forth into praise, she chooses language which the Holy Spirit had already consecrated and used. Let us strive, every year we live, to become more deeply acquainted with Scripture. Let us study it, search it, dig into it, and meditate on it, until it dwells in us richly. Colossians 3:16. In particular, let us labor to make ourselves familiar with those parts of the Bible which, like the Book of Psalms, describe the experiences of the saints of old. We shall find it most helpful to us in all our approaches to God. It will supply us with the best and most suitable language both for the expression of our needs and thanksgivings. Such knowledge of the Bible can doubtless never be attained without regular daily study. But the time spent on such study is never misspent. It will bear fruit after many days. Let us mark, secondly, in this hymn of praise, Mary's deep humility. She who was chosen by God for the high honour of being Messiah's mother speaks of her own humble state and acknowledges her need of a Saviour. She doesn't let fall a single word to show that she regarded herself as a sinless, immaculate person. On the contrary, she uses the language of one who has been taught by the grace of God to feel her own sins, and so far from being able to save others, requires a Saviour for her own soul. We may safely affirm that none would be more forward to reprove the honour paid by the Roman Catholic Church to Mary than Mary herself. Let us copy this holy humility of our Lord's Mother. Like her, let us be lowly in our own eyes and think little of ourselves. Humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. It is a true saying of an old preacher that a man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. It is the grace which of all is most suitable to human nature. Above all, it is the grace which is within the reach of every converted person. All are not rich. All are not learned. All are not highly gifted. All are not preachers. But all children of God may be clothed with humility. Let us mark, thirdly, the lively thankfulness of Mary. It stands out prominently in all the early part of her hymn. Her soul exalts the Lord. Her spirit has rejoiced in God. All generations will call her blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for her. We can scarcely enter into the full extent of feelings which a holy Jewess would experience on finding herself in Mary's position. But we should try to recollect them as we read her repeated expressions of praise. We too shall do well to walk in Mary's steps in this matter and cultivate a thankful spirit. Gratefulness has ever been a mark of God's most distinguished saints in every age. David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament are remarkable for their thankfulness. We seldom read much of their writings without finding them blessing and praising God. Let us rise from our beds every morning with a deep conviction that we are debtors and that every day we have more mercies than we deserve. Let us look around us every week as we travel through the world and see whether we have not much to thank God for. If our hearts are in the right place, then we shall never find any difficulty in building an Ebenezer, a monument of thanksgiving. Well would it be if our prayers and supplications were more mingled with thanksgiving. 1 Samuel 7:12, Philippians 4:6. Let us mark, fourthly, the experiential acquaintance with God's former dealings with his people which Mary possessed. She speaks of God as one whose mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him, as one who has scattered those who were proud, and has brought down rulers from their thrones, and sends away the rich empty-handed, as one who exalts those who are humble, and fills the hungry with good things. She spoke, no doubt, in recollection of Old Testament history. She remembered how Israel's God had brought down Pharaoh and the Canaanites and the Philistines and Sennacherib and Haman and Belshazzar. She remembered how he had exalted Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and Esther and Daniel, and never allowed his chosen people to be completely destroyed. And in all God's dealings with herself, in placing honour upon a poor woman of Nazareth, and in raising up Messiah in such a dry ground as the Jewish nation seemed to have become, she traced the handiwork of Israel's covenant God. The true Christian should always give close attention to Bible history and the lives of individual saints. Let us often go forth on the trail of the flock. Song of Solomon 1:8. Such study throws light on God's mode of dealing with his people. He is of one mind. What he has done for them and to them in times past, he is likely to do now and in time to come. Such study will teach us what to expect, to check unwarrantable expectations, and encourage us when cast down. Happy is that man whose mind is well stored with such scripture knowledge. It will make him patient and hopeful. Let us mark, lastly, the firm grasp which Mary had of Bible promises. She ends her hymn of praise by declaring that God has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, and that he has done as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. These words show clearly that she remembered the old promise made to Abraham, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." And it is evident that in the approaching birth of her son, she regarded this promise as about to be fulfilled. Let us learn from this holy woman's example to lay firm hold on Bible promises. It is of the deepest importance to our peace to do so. Promises are, in fact, the manna that we should daily eat, and the water that we should daily drink as we travel through the wilderness of this world. We do not yet see all things put in subjection under us. We do not yet see Christ and heaven and the book of life and the mansions prepared for us. We walk by faith, and this faith leans on promises. But on those promises we may lean confidently. They will bear all the weight we can lay on them. We shall find one day, like Mary, that God keeps his word, and that what he has spoken, so he will always, in due time, perform. Luke 1:57-66. The birth of John the Baptist. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. We have in this passage the history of a birth, the birth of a burning and shining light in the church, the forerunner of Christ himself, John the Baptist. The language in which the Holy Spirit describes the event is well worthy of remark. It is written that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward Elizabeth. There was mercy in bringing her safely through her time of trial. There was mercy in making her the mother of a living child. Happy are those family circles whose births are viewed in this light, as special instances of the mercy of the Lord. We see in the conduct of Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives a striking example of the kindness we owe to one another. It is written that they were rejoicing with her. How much more happiness there would be in this evil world if conduct like that of Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives were more common. Sympathy in one another's joys and sorrows costs little, and yet is a grace of most mighty power. Like the oil on the wheels of some large engine, sympathy may seem to be a trifling and unimportant thing, yet in reality it has an immense influence on the comfort and well-working of the whole fabric of society. A kind word of encouragement or consolation is seldom forgotten. The heart that is chilled by affliction is peculiarly susceptible and sympathy to such a heart is often more precious than gold. The servant of Christ will do well to remember this grace of sympathy. It seems to be such a small thing, and amid the din of controversy and the battle about mighty doctrines, we are sadly apt to overlook it. Yet it is one of those ornaments of the Christian character which make it beautiful in the eyes of men. Let us not forget that it is enforced upon us by a special precept: rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. The practice of sympathy seems to bring down a special blessing. The Jews who came to comfort Mary and Martha at Bethany saw the greatest miracle that Jesus ever worked. Above all, it is commended to us by the most perfect example. Our Lord was ready both to go to a marriage feast and to weep at a grave. John 2, John 11. Let us be ever ready to go and do likewise. We see in the conduct of Zacharias in this passage a striking example of the benefit of affliction. He resists the wishes of his relatives to call his newborn son after his own name. He clings firmly to the name John, which the angel Gabriel had commanded him to be called. He shows that his 9 months' dumbness had not been inflicted on him in vain. He is no longer faithless, but believing. He now believes every word that Gabriel had spoken to him, and every word of his message shall be obeyed. We need not doubt that the past 9 months had been a most profitable time for the soul of Zacharias. He had learned probably more about his own heart and about God than he ever knew before. His conduct shows it. Correction had proved to be needful instruction. He was ashamed of his unbelief. Like Job, he could say, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job 42:5. Like Hezekiah, when the Lord left him, he had found out what was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32:31. Let us take heed that affliction does us good just as it did to Zacharias. We cannot escape trouble in a sin-laden world. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. But in the time of our trouble, let us make earnest prayer that we may hear the rod and him who has appointed it, that we may learn wisdom by the rod and not harden our hearts against God. Sanctified afflictions, says an old preacher, are spiritual promotions. The sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a downright gain. No case is more hopeless than that of the man who, in time of affliction, turns his back on God. There is a dreadful mark set against one of the kings of Judah. In the time of his distress, this same king, Ahaz, became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 28:22. We see in the early history of John the Baptist the nature of the blessing that we should desire for all young children. We read that the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. We are not told distinctly what these words mean. We are left to gather their meaning from the promise that went before John, before his birth, and the life that John lived all his days. But we need not doubt that the hand of the Lord was with John, to sanctify and renew his heart, to teach and fit him for his office, to strengthen him for all his work as the forerunner of the Lamb of God, to encourage him in all his bold denunciation of men's sins, and to comfort him in his last hours when he was beheaded in prison. We know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We need not doubt that from his earliest years the grace of the Holy Spirit appeared in his ways. In his boyhood, as well as in his manhood, the constraining power of a mighty principle from above appeared in him. That power was the hand of the Lord. This is the portion that we ought to seek for our children. It is the best portion, and the happiest portion. It is the only portion that can never be lost, and that will endure beyond the grave. It is good to have over them the hand of teachers and instructors, but it is better still to have the hand of the Lord over them. We may be thankful if they obtain the patronage of the great and the rich, but we ought to care far more for their obtaining the favor of God. The hand of the Lord is 1,000 times better than the hand of Herod. The one is weak, foolish, and uncertain, caressing today and beheading tomorrow. The other is almighty, all-wise, and unchangeable. Where it holds forever. Let us bless God that the Lord never changes. What he was in John the Baptist's day, he is now. What he did for the son of Zacharias, he can do for our boys and girls. But he waits to be entreated. If we would have the hand of the Lord be with our children, we must diligently seek it. Luke 1:67-80. Zacharias's song. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Another hymn of praise demands our attention in these verses. We have read or listened to the thanksgiving of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Let us now read or listen to the thanksgiving of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We have heard what praises the first coming of Christ drew from the Virgin of the house of David. Let us now hear what praise it draws from an aged priest. We should notice, firstly, the deep thankfulness of a Jewish believer's heart in the prospect of Messiah's appearing. Praise is the first word that falls from the mouth of Zacharias as soon as his speechlessness is removed and his tongue restored. He begins with the same expression with which Paul begins several of his epistles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this period of the world, we can hardly understand the depth of this godly man's feelings. We must imagine ourselves in his position. We must imagine ourselves seeing the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the Old Testament, the promise of a Savior, and beholding the accomplishment of this promise brought near to our own door. We must try to realize what a dim and imperfect view men had of the gospel before Christ actually appeared, and the shadows and types passed away. Then perhaps we may have some idea of the feelings of Zacharias when he cried out, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It may be feared that Christians have very low and inadequate conceptions of their amazing privileges in living under the full light of the gospel. We have probably a very faint idea of the comparative dimness and darkness of the Jewish dispensation. We have a very feeble notion of what a church must have been before the incarnation of Christ. Let us open our eyes to the extent of our obligations. Let us learn from the example of Zacharias to be more thankful. We should notice, secondly, in this hymn of praise, How much emphasis Zacharias lays on God's fulfillment of his promises. He declares that God has visited and accomplished redemption for his people, speaking of it in the manner of the prophets as a thing already accomplished, because it is sure to take place. He goes on to proclaim the instrument of this redemption, a horn of salvation in the house of David. And then he adds that all this is done as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. It is clear that the souls of Old Testament believers fed much on God's promises. They were obliged to walk by faith far more than we are. They knew nothing of the great facts which we know about Christ's life and death and resurrection. They looked forward to redemption as a thing hoped for but not yet seen, and their only warrant for their hope was God's covenanted word. Their faith may well put us to shame. So far from disparaging Old Testament believers, as some are disposed to do, we ought to marvel that they were as holy as they were. Let us learn to rest on promises and embrace them just as Zacharias did. Let us not doubt that every word of God about his people concerning things future shall as surely be fulfilled as every word about them has been fulfilled concerning things past. Their safety is secured by promise. The world, the flesh, and the devil shall never prevail against any believer. Their acquittal at the last day is secured by promise. They shall not come into condemnation, but shall be presented spotless before the Father's throne. Their final glory is secured by divine promise. Their Saviour shall come again the second time, just as surely as he came the first time, to gather his saints together and to give them a crown of righteousness. Let us be persuaded of these promises. Let us embrace them and not let them go. They will never fail us. God's word is never broken. He is not a man that he should lie. We have a seal on every promise which Zacharias never saw. We have the seal of Christ's blood to assure us that what God has promised, he will surely perform. We should notice, thirdly, in this hymn, what clear views of Christ's kingdom Zacharias possessed. He speaks of being rescued from the hands of enemies, as if he had in view a temporal kingdom and a temporal deliverer from Gentile power. But he doesn't stop here. He declares that the kingdom of Messiah is a kingdom in which his people are to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. This kingdom, he proclaimed, was drawing near. Prophets had long foretold that it would one day be set up. In the birth of his son, John the Baptist, and the near approach of Christ, Zacharias saw this kingdom close at hand. The foundation of this kingdom of Messiah was laid by the preaching of the gospel. From that time, the Lord Jesus has been continually gathering out subjects from an evil world. The full completion of the kingdom is an event yet to come. The saints of the Most High shall one day have entire dominion. The little stone of the gospel kingdom shall yet fill the whole earth. But whether in its incomplete or complete state, the subjects of the kingdom are always of one character. They serve God without fear. They serve God in holiness and righteousness. Let us give all diligence to belong to this kingdom. As small as it seems now, it will be great and glorious one day. The men and women who have served God in holiness and righteousness shall one day see all things put under them. Every enemy shall be subdued, and they shall reign forever in that new heaven and earth wherein righteousness dwells. We should notice, finally, what clear views of doctrine Zacharias enjoyed. He ends his hymn of praise by addressing his infant son, John the Baptist. He foretells that he shall go on before the Lord and give the knowledge of salvation that he is about to bring in, a salvation which is all of grace and mercy, a salvation of which the leading privileges are forgiveness of sins, light that shines, and peace. Let us end the chapter by examining what we know of these three glorious privileges. Do we know anything of pardon? Have we turned from darkness to light? Have we tasted peace with God? These, after all, are the realities of Christianity. These are the things without which church membership and sacraments save no one's soul. Let us never rest until we are experientially acquainted with them. Mercy and grace have provided them. Mercy and grace will give them to all who call on Christ's name. Let us never rest until the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that our sins are forgiven, that we have passed from darkness to light, and that we are actually walking in the narrow way, the way of peace.